Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Ecclesiastes comes, got Psalms in the middle of the Bible, and then Proverbs comes right after that, and right after Proverbs is the book of Ecclesiastes. We're switching to a very different book in the Bible. We've just spent a long time in Matthew together. It was a blessing to be able to do that. But now we're switching over to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is an Old Testament book, where Matthew is a New Testament book. Matthew is a gospel account. It's a record of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. And so it's filled with proverbs and poetry, extended monologues about wisdom and folly, meaning and vanity. So as we get into this book, try not to be too jarred by how different it really is. It is somewhat jarring. But we're gonna sort of ease our way into it this morning, asking some of those introductory questions that we always want to ask of a book. Things like, hey, who wrote this book? And what does it say? And how do we interpret it? We'll be asking some of those questions this morning. But first, let's read from the book. Let's read chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear now as God's very word is read. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a book of wisdom. We pray, Lord, that through the preaching, reading and preaching of this book, that you would make us, Lord, more wise, that you make us wise people, that you make our church a wise church. God, I pray this morning that you would, Lord, give us insight, wisdom, even as to how to interpret this book, how to approach it, how to apply it to our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Could you tell this is different than Matthew? It's really different, isn't it? This book is, when I think of Ecclesiastes, I don't just think of this book, I feel this book. And it's, if I had to pick a color for this book, it's got to be gray or black. I mean, this is sort of a darker book. Often people, when they think of this book, they think of, oh, it's that sort of pessimistic book, right? That start vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Did you know in verse 2 there, when it says vanity of vanities, all is vanity, do you know how many times, if you sort of count it up, vanity is said there? Unsurprisingly, it's 7, right? Vanity, if you count 1, and then vanities, which is the plural of the word there, if you count that for 2, 1 plus 2, 1 plus 2, and then add another 1, you got 7. So the math there, my wife has given me an odd face, but the math there adds up to 7. So even, it not only says all is vanity, but it actually shows us in the grammar, because 7 is that biblical number for wholeness. All, full, all of it is vanity. Now this book, who wrote this book? Who wrote this interesting, sort of darker biblical book? Well, for over 2,000 years, Christians and Jews all agreed. It's Solomon, right? It's Solomon. By the way, I'll give it away now. I do think Solomon wrote it. But for about 150 or 200 years, the biblical scholars have all been saying, no, it's not Solomon. That's ridiculous. That couldn't be. And here's why they would say that. Well, they'd say, look, the name Solomon is never explicitly said. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 1, you'll see that his name is actually there. Solomon is actually there by name. They say, well, it doesn't show up here, and so we shouldn't just presume that this is Solomon. And they would also look at it, and they'd say, well, look at verse 12. I know it comes right after our text, but look at it for a second. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, if this is Solomon, why wouldn't he say, I am king over Israel in Jerusalem? This just seems kind of an odd way to put it. And so ultimately, the argument, as it goes, is this book is actually pseudo-Solomon. This falls under the genre of what they would call a fictional autobiography. It's somebody who's writing sort of an autobiography, and their words are meant to be taken as if Solomon wrote it, but it's not really Solomon. Now, I don't think that those are great arguments, and actually I think the arguments in favor of Solomon being the author are much better and clearer, and let me just real quick give them to you. We know, by the way, who wrote the book, because we know that Kohelet wrote the book. Now, Kohelet is the word in verse 1 that is translated, in my Bible at least, as preacher. Preacher, all right, Kohelet. So yeah, we could say the preacher wrote it, Kohelet wrote it, we know that. But of course, who is that? Well, the book tells us in verse 1, it says, Kohelet, the preacher, is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so in verse 1, as well as verse 12, as we already saw, the book identifies the author as king of Israel in Jerusalem, as well as the son of David. But then in addition to that, if you just read the book, it sounds like Solomon, doesn't it? The situation, the wisdom of this king, it sounds like Solomon, who of course asked God for wisdom and was given wisdom with great abundance. If you look at the prosperity of the author here who writes, who says, oh, you know, pleasure, I've experienced pleasure. Let me tell you about pleasure. Or wisdom, I've experienced wisdom. The prosperity of this king is unique, and it sounds like it matches up with the situation of Solomon. Of Solomon, right? Also, there's a long, long tradition of this being received, as being written by none other than Solomon. Not just Christians, but Jews, who remember, especially a long time ago, were a very tight-knit, small, localized sort of group. And we know that they were really good at preserving things. We see that in the Old Testament. We know that they're really good at preserving things. So why is it that if this was supposed to be written to be taken as a pseudo-Solomon, not really Solomon, why is it that that tradition of understanding that, it's got to be clear, says the biblical scholars in the text, why would that just fall away and nobody believe that for 2,000 years? doesn't seem to make much sense. All right. And also, by the way, doesn't this book kind of lose some potency, some power, some oomph if it's not Solomon? It's just somebody pretending to be Solomon? I think it does. So for all those reasons, I think that as we approach this book together as a church, let's receive these words as being from the son of David, the king over Israel in Jerusalem, who is, of course, Solomon. Solomon, none other than him. Now, we want to not only ask who wrote this book, which of course is important, but we also want to ask why he wrote it, or what's the point or the purpose of this book. And this is hard to do. We didn't have to do quite as much introductory work, I understand, with Matthew, but with Ecclesiastes, there's so much disagreement over how we should take this book, how we should read this book. Some people come to Ecclesiastes and they say, yeah, this book is just plain old wrong. No joke, I've heard this said before. I've been in churches where I've heard this said. That Ecclesiastes basically gives us the wrong view of life, what not to do. Others come to the book and they say, well, the book kind of gives us an agnostic perspective, sort of a supposing that God doesn't exist, here's the best wisdom that we can offer you. But then occasionally at times, Kohelet, Solomon, will bring up God and will say, okay, yeah, under the sun, this is sort of how we view things apart from God, and then God sort of jumps in and shines his light through the clouds and gives us a different perspective. Both of those very popular ways of approaching this book are not going to be the ways that I'm going to approach this book as I preach it. So I wanted to let you know in case those are the ways that you've come to read this book. How am I going to read it? Well, I'm not going to tell you right up front. We've got to do a little bit of work together. So, first off, if we're going to understand this book, we have to understand just one word. What word is it? It's the word that's translated vanity, that we just said, all is vanity. That's what Solomon says, all is vanity. And the Hebrew word there is hevel, all right? Hevel. Now, what in the world does hevel mean? Because some translate it as vanity. The NIV, I think, translates it as meaningless. I don't think that's the best translation, actually. I think that's overly negative, actually. But what is this word? Well, the word is tricky because it is a metaphor. To use this word, like Kohelet uses it, is metaphor. Because the word itself means that. It means breath, or vapor, or wind, or mist. That's what hevel means. It's symbolism. All is a breath, right? All is wind. Okay, thanks, Solomon, but what do you mean by that? Well, there's admittedly a lot of complexity when we use metaphorical language. If I said, man, that guy, he is poisonous, right? He's poison. I don't literally mean that if I lick him, I'm going to die, right? If I said she is a flip-flopper, I don't mean that she's always, you know, throwing her body around, you know, like that, all right? We all know that, okay, I mean, that guy is poison, but I probably mean that guy's divisive or something like that. Or, you know, she's a flip-flopper, she's always going back and forth, vacillating between opinions, okay? So already there is that level of complexity when it comes to metaphor. You sort of have to figure out, you know, what's being said. But then it gets even more complex because there's all sorts of elasticity when it comes to using metaphor. For instance, when we say, oh, you know, this time in my life, it has been nightmarish. Now, I'm using metaphorical sort of language. I don't mean literally that I've been sleeping this whole time in my life and that I've been having a nightmare. I mean that this has been a difficult time in my life. But not only that, I'm also using that term to not just say, not just describe the situation, the season in life, but to describe my own response to the nightmarishness of this time in my life. And Qohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, does the exact same thing with the word hevel. So we're going to have to sort of dig in a little bit to figure out two things. How is hevel being used to describe the world and the situation? But also, how is hevel being used to describe our response to the hevel of life? Because both things are often loaded in to this word hevel. All right, hevel. Well, let's first go back to the very first time that hevel is used, and you all know, actually, the word hevel. Before I started talking about it, you knew it, because you know the name of Abel, right? Cain and Abel. Abel. We all know Abel, and guess what? That word is hevel. I don't mean to describe it as hevel. It is, literally, hevel transliterated is Abel. It's the same word. Abel, hevel, same word. Some have asked, when Abel was murdered, they've said, hey, maybe this was the first time that mankind experienced what Ecclesiastes is talking about when Solomon talks about hevel. Maybe at this moment in time, back in Genesis, when Abel died, when life left Abel's body after his brother had brutally murdered him, maybe it was at that time that humanity finally, experientially understood not only death, but the hevel of life. You can imagine Abel's parents not only lamenting that their son is dead and gone, but also asking questions like, why did Abel live? He's gone, and he was here, and now he's gone. Remember, this had never happened before. And his parents wrestling over, was his life worth anything? Will anybody remember him? This, we could say, was the first example of hevel. This was perhaps the first time that humanity recognized the new transience, right? The new transience, the new hevel that would now mark life and existence on earth after the entrance of sin. After the entrance of sin. Now, looking at our text a little bit to try and, again, keep fleshing out what this word hevel means, we've got to look at the poem of our text. Poetry is great, isn't it? Because poetry is its meaning in a condensed format. You can write like lots and lots of paragraphs trying to explain something, or you can write just a small poem but jam all of the same stuff into it. Right? That's what poetry is. It's that loaded sort of language. First off, we see in verse 2 and 3, we sort of have the introduction to the poem. In verse 2 is this sort of thesis statement, everything's vanity. Talked about that. Everything's hevel. Verse 3 is so significant, we'll keep coming back to it throughout the book, is a question. In fact, it's the question. It's the programmatic question of this book. So don't forget it. And the question is what? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? We'll come back to that question later. Such a good question. And then we get verses 4 through 11, which is really this great, deep, kind of dark poem about the hevel of life. Now, it's a poem, and we know it's a poem in part because it's got a poetic structure. Can you guess what structure it has? We've looked at this even in Matthew, so there's a little bit of overlap. There's a chiasm, that's right. Chiasms come up all over the Bible. And chiasm, it's a pretty simple structure. If you think of it as sort of five blocks, okay, you think of it sort of in a vertical sense, you got five blocks. The first block, the one on top and the one on the bottom, are going to be the same color. They're going to have the same theme, the same sort of content. Okay, they're going to be very similar. And then the block that's one down from the top is going to be the same color as the block that's one up from the bottom. All right, these two are also going to have the same sort of message and content. And then you've got the unique color, the central fifth block that's right there in the middle that's different and unique, and it's meant to stand out. That's kind of how a chiasm works. And let me just point this out to you in the text, all right? Verses 4 to 11, the chiasm that's going on. Verse 4 talks about how generations of humans come and generations go while the earth remains. So you've got the earth swirling around, and you know, people are on top of it, and then they get wiped away because they die, and then another generation, and that's sort of what we're meant to see, and the earth itself just kind of remains there, spinning around. Similarly, at the very end of the poem, verse 11, it talks about there being no remembrance of former people, this being the result of what verse 4 says, right? This endless turnover of generations. And these two observations, do you see how they then relate back to the programmatic question, what good is our toil, what good is our work? Do you see how they would relate back? Because if nothing you do will be remembered, why do it? That's natural to ask that question. Verses 5 and 6, let's go to the next two blocks. Verse 5 and 6, it talks about the repetitive circularity of nature. Do you see it? The sun rises and then it sets, the wind blows round and round and everything like that. And then this is similar to verses 9 and 10, which talk about how nothing is new and all has been done before. So not only the circularity of nature, but the circularity, the repetitiveness of what we do. So very similar sort of thing. And this, again, relates back to the programmatic question in verse 3, because, hey, if our human labor is just repetitive, it never ultimately comes to its desired telos or end or goal. Again, why do it? Why do it? Have you had these questions before? I hope you have. I think every human being has had these kinds of questions. I hope so. Or else this book is not going to be interesting to you. In the center, then, we've got the unique block, or blocks. In the center, we've got verses 7 and 8. And in these verses, Kohelet observes that the sea, it's always being filled, but it's never full. All right? No matter how many streams empty into it. Ears and eyes, they're always seeing and hearing, but they're never fully satisfied. They're never done. They're never fully satisfied with what they see or what they hear. All right? And this then relates back to verse 3, which again asks this question of what good is our toil. Because, hey, if everything is just filled with futile, repetitious, and weary striving, is there any real hope that a man or a woman can discover lasting meaning in this life, in such a place as this that Kohelet's describing? All right? So, we were asking the question, what is the objective sort of descriptive nature of Hevel? And then what is the sort of subjective response to Hevel? All right? Well, Hevel is used in that descriptive sense to mean essentially three different things. Okay? It means the sort of transitoriness. All right? Things are a breath. They come and then they go. Generations come and generations go. It also is, we could say, it's meant to describe how things are insubstantial. They seem light because, hey, they're repetitious. There's nothing new under the sun. What good is it, kind of a thing? And then thirdly, sometimes, though we've not seen much of it yet, Kohelet, Solomon, will use Hevel to mean it's bad. It's foul. Right? He'll actually ascribe something moral to this. It's bad or foul. So that's what Hevel means. It's transitory, it's insubstantial, it's even at times foul. But then, and this is the big question, right? How does he use it? Because sometimes when he uses it, he means more than that. Right? Life has been nightmarish. It describes the situation, but it also describes me and my response to it. Hevel also is meant to, I think the best word to use is frustration. Frustration. All right? So everything is hevel, transitory, insubstantial, foul even. And so frustration, all is frustration. I think that is essentially what the word hevel means. Brothers and sisters, we're going to see this next week. But all of what we've seen this week of what hevel is going to then fuel a search, a quest for meaning by Kohelet. He's going to go on a journey to figure out the answer to question three. What benefit is there for my living, striving, doing anything? What benefit? If all is hevel, it's all circularity, it's all repetitious, it's all this stuff that we've said, what good is me doing anything? What good is there in my toil? Again, brothers and sisters, what a deeply relatable question, isn't it? This is what school children ask when they say, why do my homework? What good is it? Right? Why work on that thing that I have to do for school? Why obey my parents? Who cares if I do this or that? What does it matter in the grand scheme of things, right? The children will be philosophical. What does it matter in the grand scheme of things? So school-age children and teenagers and young adults ask these questions. Parents, you ask these questions too, don't you? When you wake up at 3 a.m. and you groan to yourself, because your child has just been screaming and said, I vomited, something like that. And you think, oh, why? Why? Right? You have frustration with the hevel of life. Hevel, all is hevel. Parents that teach their children day in and day out. I know we have some people who homeschool in here, I think. For you, you get up, you do your curriculum, you teach your children, and it seems kind of repetitious. You go through this day in and day out, and you may ask yourselves, do you ever ask yourself this? Why do this? Is it really doing any good? Is it really doing any good? Men and women who work outside the home, waking up every day at the same time, enduring the same or similar problems time and time again, getting the next paycheck and paying the same bills, you might ask yourself, is this routine a blessing or a curse? Is it worth all the toil? What good does it do for me? Am I fulfilling anything? Am I really doing anything? Or is this just a waste of my life to do this? Is this really all that there is in life, a cyclical existence, sort of always trying to do something but never ultimately doing it, right? Always being, existing, but never becoming anything, really. This is the question of Ecclesiastes. What gain is there? What benefit is it for all of my toil that I toil here under the sun? Now, it would be really, really tempting. It is. It's tempting for me to just jump to all of the answers that Ecclesiastes will give us, right? We want to do this. Kohelet is going to ask us, you know how many rhetorical questions he asks us? He asks us 32 questions. That's 12% of the book, in case you wanted to know. But you see, we're not meant to just jump to the answers as if we're, treating this like a pop quiz of the Christian worldview. That's not how Ecclesiastes should be treated. No, we're meant to hear the questioning of Kohelet and to wrestle with those questions. We're meant to ask questions back to Kohelet. We're supposed to go on a journey or an exploration to sort of find answers, not just jump to them in a simple kind of a way. We shouldn't simply say things like, okay, he says all is vanity, okay, what good is my toil? Well, I'm a Christian, so of course my toil is worth something. I'm a Christian, so of course I don't believe that all is vanity. We ought not to do that, brothers and sisters. No, if we do that, we're shortchanging ourselves. We're overlooking the brilliance of this book, the literary brilliance of this book, the depth of its wisdom. And we will never, ever understand, if we just jump to quick and easy answers, we'll never understand how it could be that Qohelet is not wrong, and he's not sort of giving us an agnostic perspective for a second. We will never understand why he's not wrong, but he's right in saying vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He's not wrong. He's right. And we'll never understand that if we don't go on the journey with Qohelet. So we should view Ecclesiastes kind of like a puzzle that just begs to be worked out and labored over. Ecclesiastes is, well, it's like we've been dropped into this intense obstacle course, right? You're dropped into these hard situations and you have to try to figure your way out of it. So I'm not going to just go and jump to a quick and easy answer. So what I am going to do as we close this morning's sermon, I want to give us six. So if you're a note taker, this is the time to start writing. I'm going to give you six lessons that we will learn and relearn in Ecclesiastes. I'm not giving you quick, easy answers. I'm just giving you sort of something to whet your appetite, to look forward to. All right? Here's six things that we're going to be really discussing and bringing out because that's what Qohelet brings out. So here's six lessons distinctly that go with this book. First off, this book teaches us biblical realism rather than happy-clappy evangelicalism and rather than worldly pessimism. Okay? Happy-clappy evangelicalism is the sort of thing that says everything's fine, I only sing happy songs because everything's great because I'm a Christian, you know, and you dance and you sing. All right? Qohelet would be so annoyed with people like that. Like, do you not have eyes? Do you not see what the world is? But it's also not worldly pessimism either. It's not grumbling and complaining. It's not that either. It's not that sinful thing. Some people have misread this book to think that that's what Qohelet is doing, that he's being just a pessimist, a nihilist. That's not it. Rather, this book, it teaches us to see things as they are. I'll give you one little thing. We'll come back to this. But to live under the sun, it even came up already in our text, under the sun. That doesn't mean apart from God. Under the sun is a redemptive historical term. It means in the current estate of sin and misery, in this world that, as Romans 8 said, has been subjected to futility. That's what it means. It's not apart from God. It is in this current sinful, broken world. That's what it's talking about when it says that. So this book tells us to look at the world as it is in its brokenness and fallenness, to call it like it is, but also, as Romans 8 says, the world was subjected to futility in hope that there would be redemption. And so this book teaches us to have hope in the midst of what is truly there, the hevel of all of life. Second, this gives us the best, and I mean it, the best theology of labor found in all of the Bible. If you're somebody who's struggling because work is hard, or you're struggling because you don't feel like you're being used, or in your workplace, or you don't feel like things are going well in that area of life, or homeschooling, I mean, this isn't just 8-to-5 jobs outside of the home. If this is something that you're struggling with, this book should have your ear as we go through it together, because this gives us the best theology of work, of labor, found in the Bible. Third, this book teaches us reverence for God. This book, it really, it only makes use of Genesis. It could make use of all sorts of other books in the Bible, but it doesn't. It makes use of Genesis, and I think one of the primary reasons for that is that this book wants us to see God as the creator, as the sovereign Lord over all. And the beginning of Genesis clearly, of course, gives us that in a unique way. So this book wants us to see God as authoritative, as sovereign, and as the one who ultimately will judge. Even if we don't see resolution happening in this life, right? Oh man, wicked people are treated the same way as wise, righteous people, and everybody dies anyway, and this sort of, there's no resolution to this. Well, you know, the book here teaches us to worship the sovereign God who will bring about ultimate resolution. Four. This book teaches us that the Bible has something to say about everything. All right? This is a great book if you do want to learn more about what it means to have a biblical worldview, to see all of life through the lens of Scripture. This book is great for that. It's a good teaching tool in that regard. Number five, this book teaches us, here's a few things, but it's all under the sort of same section here. It teaches us about wisdom. Specifically, it teaches us about the value of human wisdom. We're going to see Kohelet say time and time again that wisdom is worth something. There's advantage to be found and gain to be found in wisdom. So we'll learn about the value of human wisdom, but we'll also learn about the limits of human wisdom as well. Proverbs, right? Proverbs teaches us general proverbial truth. If you do wise things, things will tend to sort of go well for you. Wisdom begets prosperity is one of the messages of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is written by the same person and agrees with that, and we'll see some of that even in the book, and yet it also pushes back a little bit on that and says, well, what about the exceptions where the foolish person seems to do really, really great and the wise person's not doing so hot, and then they both die anyway. All right. So this book's going to teach us the limit of our human wisdom as well. And the book will teach us, under the same heading, it's going to teach us the way to human wisdom, the pathway to human wisdom. And as I've tried to say, it's not something you can quickly get. Oh, I know the answer. Oh, I know the answer. No. It takes a long process, right? Gray hair is where you get wisdom, right? It's a long process. It's going through experiences. It's being thrown into this situation and trying to figure out what to do as a Christian in that situation. That's how wisdom is gained. And of course, also wisdom belongs to God. So anytime that you have wisdom, you've gotten it from God. And sixth, and finally, and you know, we've got to end here, is this. This book teaches us about Jesus. You had to know that one was coming. And it does, and I don't mean this in a superficial way. The New Testament is very clear that Jesus is wisdom incarnate. Jesus is the place where all of the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are found, as Paul says in Colossians. And therefore, as we learn more about what wisdom is, we learn more about Jesus. We get closer to our Lord and our Savior who has forgiven us of our sins. We get closer to Jesus. If anything, I hope that last one is something for you all to look forward to as we go through this book. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for our several weeks that we'll be spending here in Ecclesiastes, our time here. I pray that we would learn some of these things that I've brought up. I pray that we would sit at the feet of this wise king, knowing that ultimately we're sitting at the feet of Jesus, that we would grow in wisdom, Lord, and that through that, through us growing in wisdom, we would be more faithful to the mission that you've given to us as a church, to make disciples, to call people to love God and to love others and to love the church. God, I pray, Lord, that you'd grow our church through the preaching and teaching of this book. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.